right, so we're continuing our study from the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2 and verse 21. We have so much good teaching here in, this book of 1 Peter, so much to for us to learn about the trials on our faith, what they do, and how God uses those situations in our lives to help us to grow spiritually, that we can also see how to please God and through those things and understand His will for us so that we can rejoice through and in all these manifold temptations when we have to go through them. Here in chapter 2, we have, of course, a lot about that in this part of the book we're studying now. And so this is a part of God's Word that, we read from it a lot. We read from these verses in 1 Peter 2 where we're studying now. It's not infrequent that we have this text read before we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's great encouragement for us at that time when we are remembering Christ's death, all the sufferings He did go through, and what He did through those sufferings, and His example to follow so we can examine ourselves. I mean, there's a reason we read those words frequently at that time. That's an excellent passage for us to think about then. But also, of course, every day that we live and all the trials that we go through, this really is that root that holds us in the ground, so we're not the stony ground where we just spring up and then we get scorched by the heat from all of these persecutions and tribulations we have to go through and then end up falling away, because that would be worse than not to have known Him at all, if we were to know Him and taste of this goodness and then forsake Him. So this understanding these things is what will help us to endure so that we can please God and obtain that favor that He speaks about in verses 19 and 20. When we endure grief, suffering wrongfully as Christ did, this is grace with God. And we've been called to do this in verse 21 as we went through in part of our study of this verse that we've been going through. For even hereunto were you called, that context being called to do well, as he put it in verse 20, to do well, and when we suffer for it, to take it patiently, to endure it, to continue to obey God, to do well what is good and right in the sight of God. Through all those things, we've been called, even called to do that. That is part of our calling. And we need to understand that. It's not if this happens, it is when it happens, because it will happen. We know it's a part of the, and when we think of the promises of God, we tend to, even when we hear, like when we sing Standing on the Promises, when we think of the promises of God, just that phrase itself, does it have good connotations with us or bad? Of course, very good. And we think of the promises of God, we think of those very good things. Well, and they are good. And when we understand it properly, the promise that he makes in 2 Timothy 3:12 is also a good one. But it's only if we really understand his will that we would recognize that, I believe. But 1 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Is that a promise? It is. Is that a good promise? Well, it is when we understand how this is going to help us to grow in the image of Christ, and that we'll be eternally rewarded for it. But if we don't understand that promise wouldn't sound very good, would it? But we should be able to see the goodness in that promise, that God has a very good purpose for that. But it is a promise that if we will live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. There's not a, well, some Some might, others might not. There's no might to it. It will happen for all of us. This is the very thing that's brought up in the parable of the sower that we just made reference to a moment ago in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus taught that parable, when he was when he began the parable in verse 3, it says, "He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And it says in verse 4, "When he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." And there's a little bit more after that, but this is the part we're wanting to focus on right there. Well, was this just an agricultural lesson he was giving them? Of course not. I mean, all those are very true as far as what happens. He's taking a situation, what happens in nature, that is very common and very true, but of course he's making a spiritual application to it, which he gives later. Now, if we were just among that crowd and all we heard was those words right there with no explanation, what would we get out of that? Very little, unless we were wanting to plant something and we took home the lesson. Well, we've got to make sure we got good ground to plant our seed in. But as far as any spiritual or eternal value, we wouldn't have much of anything there, would we? Just from that.
That was the point, though, that
yep.
Those that were seeking would understand it.
Yep.
Understanding that those that were had a hard heart would be blind.
Yep. That's all they'd get out of it, which would be nothing as far as understanding the will of God. But the ones who were seeking him would find, and that remains true today. And so we have Christ's teachings about what this parable means for us, and if we're seeking him, we can learn that. And so in verse 18 he says, "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." So there you go. Those ones who aren't seeking the Lord, that don't love his word, what are they going to get out of the parable of the sower? What the original hearers of it got, that weren't truly seeking to find the will of God. Well, that seed was taken away. And I mean, how many people today have heard of the parable of the sower? Maybe a few. A lot more have heard of it than understand it. And so what he said in verse 17 is the explanation of that, or verse 19 rather. Well, in verse 20, he says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." So are these people that when they heard the gospel of Christ, they just reject that. They hate it. They have no interest in doing what his teachings, what Christ's teachings say. No, these are ones who receive it with joy. Well, those who receive the gospel with joy, what do? They obey it. I mean, is he describing people of the world? No, that's what those are the ones he was describing in verse 19. That's the wayside ground. These are Christians. This is one category of Christians. So could we fit into that category? Well, we already meet the first criteria. We're a Christian. By that, then we could fall into that category. And that's why we need to understand what he's teaching there, to make sure we don't. But there are certain Christians that he's describing here that are this stony ground, that receive his word with joy. But verse 21, he says, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." And that doesn't just mean you have your feelings hurt. Well, I didn't know I was going to have tribulation for this. It's offended. That word is one who is ensnared. The root of it being a trap stick. Like, it's the devil's snare. And so this is when one falls into sin. And actually, the way it's described in Luke 8 with that, they fall away. So you can't fall away from Christ if you're not in Christ. You can't fall away from something that you're not a part of to begin with. So these are ones who end up leaving Christ. They depart from him. And what is the cause? This is one of the two major causes of people who are Christians that end up falling away from the faith and end up losing their souls and are in worse shape spiritually than if they had just been that wayside ground. The other major category, of course, is the thorny ground, which is the part we didn't read about. But those are the ones who fall away because of getting caught up with into the world again and go back to the world and all of its pleasures and corruption. So that's one of the main ways the devil can get a Christian back into his snare that had once escaped from it, and that's by bringing them back into the world. But this is the other one, and this is at the heart of what we're studying right now in 1 Peter chapter 2 also. The stony ground, those who receive with joy his word, and they spring up. They are a plant alive, but they're scorched and they wither away with no root. And what is that? He says, when tribulation, persecution arises because of the word. Is it if or when? It's not conditional. It's when it happens. It will happen. It is a promise. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This will happen. What do we do, or how do we respond when it happens? Well, that's the point. Are we going to be the stony ground? Are we going to quit? Are we going to stop doing what is right? So these are ones who first did well and then suffered for it, but they don't take it patiently. They don't endure. They're offended. They fall away because of it. Then he says, because they don't have root. Well, what's going to give us that root? That understanding of the will of God. And a big part of that, of course, is understanding the purpose for these tribulations, and also understanding what Christ went through and the example that he left us to follow. And when we see and we understand all of that, is that going to encourage us to endure? This will help hold us in the ground. So we're that good, ground in the. That's where he finishes up the parable. We want to be that good ground, have that good and honest heart where that seed is sown, and then we produce much fruit, and we continue to produce that, and we remain steadfast and faithful to our Lord and serving him all of our days, so that we can have eternal life. Well, this is one of the things that we have to do in order for that to happen. When that tribulation, and he gives the reason, because of the word. It's because we're following Christ and his teachings. We're not greater than he is. He has told us of that fact. He went through it, so we're going to have to go through it. And that's the reason for it. But when it happens, we have to endure and not fall away, not quit. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told us that we're going to be persecuted. Verse 25, Matthew 10, verse 25, he says, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master." And that is summarizing what a disciple's purpose is. We are a learner, a follower of Christ as his disciple. And in Acts 11, verse 26, what is the term that God gave? And God first gave it to the disciples in Antioch, it tells us there in that passage, Acts 11, 26. What were the disciples called first at Antioch? And they didn't call the cell. That's in that, the way that's put, that's a God-given description, not a man-made description. They were called what? Christians. That's where that term is first applied. So if we are a disciple, if we are his disciples, we are Christians. Well, to be a Christian is to be his disciple. And that means what he says in verse 25. What are we as his disciples, as Christians? We wear his name. Who are we striving to follow and be like? It is enough for the disciple to be as his master. Isn't that our goal? We wear his name. We want to be like he is. Well, what does that mean? Well, what does Jesus say right after that? It's enough that the disciple, for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? What is the answer to that? If it happened to him, is it going, when we wear his name, is it going to happen to us? It will happen to us. Otherwise, we'd have to be saying, well, we're better than he is. He had to go through that, but I don't. I mean, that is not reality at all. And we wouldn't want to think that way, of course. That would be wrong. This is what happened to him. And when we follow him, that's what's going to happen to us. That's why we looked at that that scripture that described that that man that wanted to follow Christ in Matthew 8, 19, and 20, said, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. Well, Jesus let him know, it won't be, if you do that, this is not going to be easy. It's going to be a life of tribulation. Did Jesus try to hide that fact? I mean, look at all these passages from the parable of the sower. He was openly saying that. What we just read in Matthew chapter 10, he was openly saying that. John chapter 15, he's openly saying that again, and he's even going to reference what we just read from Matthew 10, what he had said to his apostles back at that time. Let's look at a few of these verses in John chapter 15. In verse 16, John 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And we were looking, and that's the phrase that he used in 1 Peter, or uses in 1 Peter 2:21, isn't it? "For even hereunto were you called." Who called us? He did. He's called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, which we also read in that very same second chapter of 1 Peter verse 9. So he says we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called to do well and suffer for it, and then to take it patiently, walking in the steps of Christ. Well, Jesus is saying exactly that right here in John chapter 15 and verse 19. He's called us out of this world. Well, when we heed the call and we come out of this world and from its corruption and all of the evils of it, to live for Christ, does the world recognize that we are no longer of it? This is what happens when we're in it but not of it anymore. Well, what does the world do with those that are just like the world? The world loves his own. So if we want to have, if we want to avoid having any of the tribulations or persecutions, the sufferings of Christ, well, what's the easiest way to avoid that? Don't follow him. If we don't follow him, we don't have on any of that. Well, of course, what's the big problem with that choice? Yeah, for how long? Forever. That's a bad choice. We want to have eternal life, don't we? Well, what does that then require? And that's the point here. So when we come out of the world and we're no longer of the world, well, the world's not going to, the world's going to hate those who are not of it. He says that's the reason in verse 19. In verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me. They don't know God. So do they really understand what they're doing? No. What did Jesus, when they nailed him to that cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know God. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know they're doing the devil's will. They're actually doing this. It's not aimed at us. What is he saying? It's because of him. When we're following him, they're doing this to us because of him. Well, they were doing it to him because they didn't know his Father who sent him. Well, we can understand he's explaining why this happens. But he's also, again, promising us that it will happen. When we follow him, we're not greater than he is. He had to go through that. And when we follow him, we're going to have to go through those sufferings also as he did. And that's why we see the description of our sufferings as a Christian when we are, when these things do happen. Whose sufferings are they? Are they really my sufferings or your sufferings, our sufferings? It's happening to us. But of what category are they? When it's for doing the will of Christ, well, we're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if we can turn there. These are wonderful words here, and words particularly that are designed, aimed to be a source of comfort to us in our tribulations. So if you want to keep a mental catalog, it should be, of course, written in our minds. These are passages. This is one of them, much like that passage in 1 Peter 2 that we're looking at. These are ones, if we want to have some of our own personal references, when we're having difficult times, when we're having tribulations, and we want to hear words from God that will help us in that. Well, these are some of them right here. Some of very good ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. I mean, he's reminding us of the very nature of God. Though it is clearly God's will for us to go through sufferings for doing his will, as it was his will for his own son to go through that. And we are not greater than he is. God has a good purpose for that for us, as we're seeing. But as we are going through those very things, though it is God's will that we do so, is God forsaking us? Is he just throwing us to the wolves, so to speak? No, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Is he with us through all of what we're going through? It's his will that we go through these things, but he's with us through the all of it, through every moment of it, showing us his mercy and providing the comfort, all that we need to get through it. So he does not abandon us. He doesn't forsake us. I mean, that's what he reminds us of also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He won't. So this is part of his mercy and his comfort and love that he shows us through these things that it is his will that we go through. But in verse 4 he says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And look, so there's a dual purpose to it. Well, Christ went through these sufferings. Now we have to go through them. He comforts us through them so we can get through it, but also so that we can do what? Comfort one another, because we're all going to go through it. So when I'm comforted through my sufferings for Christ's sake, can I be a source of encouragement and comfort to you and yours, and vice versa? That's the way it should be. That's we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the same family. We're all followers of his, and we all are going to be suffering through these things, and we're to be a source of comfort for one another. It's God's will to use each other to help provide that his comfort for all of us. So when he's comforting us, any and all of us, through our tribulations, by extension, he's also doing that so we can comfort one another through these tribulations. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So what's the term he uses there in verse 5 of what we're going through? It's the sufferings of Christ. He went through that. He suffered for doing what was right in God's sight. He never did any wrong. He never did any sin. That's what he's about to tell us in the very next verse of verse 22 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who did no sin, neither guile was found in his mouth. Well, here, these are the sufferings of Christ, for only for doing what is right in the sight of God. So when we're being persecuted and suffering tribulation for righteousness' sake, then we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And there are going to be times when those sufferings are going to be abounding in us. We're going to have to go through some heavy trials at times. But when that's abounding, what also is abounding? By Christ, God's comfort. I mean, who's in control of how great our trials are and how much tribulation, how much temptation we go through? Again, God is in control of all that. He knows what we can bear. He's not going to allow us to suffer anything above what we can bear, whatever that limit is. Now, it might be right up to that, whatever that limit is, and when those sufferings are abounding in us. But he's going to match that abundance of suffering with the necessary comfort to get us through it. So as the sufferings abound, so will that consolation by Christ. Verse 6, he says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you're partakers of the sufferings, so should you also be also of the consolation. Well, we are going to have to all go through this. That is the point. And God is going to provide the consolation we need through that. But these are the sufferings of Christ that we're partaking of when we do well and suffer for it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Colossians 1:24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So there is a divine description of what Paul was going through in his life. And what is the term that is used for what Paul was suffering? The afflictions of Christ. Who are we told to follow as he followed Christ? Paul. And who in the Bible do we have more details about their personal afflictions that they went through for righteousness' sake than Paul? Well, in the Old Testament, we have a lot about David's, but in the New Testament, of course, as a Christian, the follower of Christ, there's nobody we have more detail about their lives, and particularly in those afflictions that he suffered than the Apostle Paul, and that's by God's design. In fact, when he called him on the road to Damascus, when Christ appeared to him there, he said, "I'll show you how great things you must suffer for my sake." I mean, he told him right there on the road when he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He was told, and he was told what the rest of his life was going to be like. And it was. And there's the reason for it. But these are the afflictions of Christ. That term is used repeatedly in the scriptures for a description of suffering for righteousness' sake, what we have to go through in following him. So we are partaking of his sufferings and afflictions when we follow him. He said that would happen, and it does. And when it does, then we need to recognize we are partaking of his afflictions in our lives in those times. Now, back in chapter 1 in the book of 1 Peter itself, we've already seen this. In the first chapter of the book, after he told us about those trials of our faith, and in verse 6, that we greatly rejoice in them, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. In verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So right there, when this subject is first introduced in the book of 1 Peter, that we're going to have our faith tried, and that we're going to be suffering for righteousness' sake, he goes right back to the prophecies of the Old Testament about who and what, about Christ and his afflictions, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. That was foretold in the scriptures. Well, what's one of the reasons that was foretold in the scriptures? Well, it was going to be fulfilled, and when we see the prophecy of it, the fulfillment of it, we're seeing the prophecy of the steps he walked in. We see the fulfillment in the steps that he walked in. And what is that tied to right here in 1 Peter 1 that we then, of course, see again here in chapter 2 that it's tied to? We've been called to walk in the same steps. That's the point of it there. And it's not going to stop that here in 1 Peter 2. In fact, as we've pointed out before, this context continues right into chapter 3. And it's going to be a major part of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And guess what? That's the end of the book. So it's in every chapter of 1 Peter from beginning to end. It's the main subject of the book. Well, in chapter 5, the last chapter of the book, in verse 1, he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So whose sufferings we read in chapter 1 about the prophecies of those sufferings and the prophets themselves who were inspired to speak and write those words about Christ and his sufferings back in the Old Testament time, long before it came to be. Well, those sufferings, when they actually happened to him, when he came and went through them, well, here's the Apostle Peter being one of the main personal eyewitnesses to those sufferings. And so all the writings we have through the Apostle Peter being inspired to write on this subject to us and to all Christians forevermore, these are written through by God, inspired through one who personally witnessed those sufferings of Christ. So they were prophesied about, they happened, Peter was there and saw it all. And of course, then he himself in his life became a partaker of those same sufferings. So the one God is using to write to us about these things here in this very book of 1 Peter was one who was an eyewitness and a fellow partaker of those sufferings of Christ. And so here we are in chapter 2 now, reading about those same sufferings. That's what we have to go through, walking in his steps. In John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus told the ones on this occasion what this was going to demonstrate when he went through those sufferings, especially what he would accomplish in his death. John 8, 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man. What's that a reference to? His crucifixion, when he would be lifted up on that cross. What did he say that we would know from that? And what he says was true of at the very moment he was saying those things and of his entire life up to this point, and would continue after that point all the way up into and through his crucifixion. The fact that he did nothing of himself, but only spoke what his Father taught him to speak, and doing always those things that pleased him, nothing of himself. When was that not true in Christ's life? It was always true. But he turns the attention to a particular moment that was going to demonstrate that to the fullest. To the literally the maximum point to which it could be demonstrated. So he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself. Well, up until that crucifixion on the cross, perhaps someone might have argued, well, yes, you've only done what has pleased the Father in everything in your life. You've done nothing of yourself up to now. But if you got nailed to a cross, that's where you draw the line. Now, if somebody were going to argue that, well, when he was lifted up on the cross, what did he do? He still did nothing of himself. Even when he was in that Garden of Gethsemane, where he still was at the moment when they arrived, with Judas having betrayed him, and Judas came and kissed him to signify who the one was that they were to take, and of course they would then do those things too and crucify him. How did Judas know where Jesus would be? Well, he was one of his apostles. He was with him all the time. Did Jesus go to that garden frequently? Yes, this was obviously when he was there in Jerusalem And at this time, this is where he was going. And Judas knew where he would be. And of course, it would be God's will for Judas to know that, so that when he betrayed him, what was foretold of Judas and about that, all that was that God spoke about that would happen. So here Jesus is going to the exact place. He'd just been in the upper room with his apostles, and Judas dipped with Christ, as Jesus said, the one who does that would be the one who would betray him. He knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas's purpose was. He knew what Judas had done and what he was going to do. And he told him, what you do, do quickly. Send him out. And then he stayed in that room knowing Judas was on his way out to go get the ones who would then take him and do all those things to him. Did he try to stop him? He didn't. And then he went to the very place he knew Judas would bring those ones to get him. And he was praying there at that place. I mean, if we knew somebody was trying to do us harm like that, I mean, wouldn't we be avoiding any place where something like that would befall us, where somebody was intending to do us harm? I mean, but here was Jesus, the full knowledge and understanding what was going to happen. And from the scriptures, he knew all those prophecies. He knew everything he was about to go through. And he still went there to that place to be taken, and was praying there with that sweat on his brow, as it were great drops of blood, praying that the Father would, he prayed if it would be possible for him not to drink of that cup. But what did he say? Nevertheless, what? Not as I will, but as you will. Was he doing anything of himself? If he was going to do something of himself, wouldn't he have tried to prevent Judas from going to betray him? Wouldn't he have avoided being in the place where he knew Judas would bring them to do the job? I mean, the opportunities for him to try to do something for himself to avoid what was going to happen to him, he had lots of opportunities to try to avoid that. Then when they came, of course, we know Peter took up his sword and Jesus told him to put it away. When he told him that, he had the power to call those legions of angels. I mean, he could have just spoken that word. That would have been doing something of himself and not his Father's will, though. So did he do it? He didn't do that. I mean, how much power did Jesus have to escape that situation, to not have to go through that? It's not like he was helpless to it in that he could have done nothing to avoid it. I mean, if we're physically overpowered, that's one thing. He wasn't. I mean, he had every means and opportunity to avoid that entire situation, knowing full well what he was about to go through, but he chose not to do that because it was his Father's will for him to go through it. And so he drank the cup. So when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know. Well, what do we see there? We see that humble mind of Christ, that mind we read about in Philippians chapter 2, and that we've read so often, that mind which was in Christ Jesus that we need to have in us. And how does he finish that up in verse 8? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if he did nothing of himself at that time, which he did only what pleased the Father then and did his Father's will, not his own, well, when wouldn't he? What other situation could exist where he would say, okay, now I'm going to do my will here and not your will, Father? I mean, where would that situation exist if he became obedient to his Father even unto death, that death on the cross? Could any situation exist then where he wouldn't do his Father's will only and do nothing of himself? I mean, Can you carry it further than what he did? There's no limit beyond the limit that he went to in that. What does he say then? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have that very same mind in us, he tells us. And in the next chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, that one that we spoke of, Jesus appeared to on the road to Damascus and told him what great things he would suffer for his name's sake when he converted him, that we're told to follow as he followed Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration here, speaks and writes in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Was Paul in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and made conformable unto his death? Well, are we going to be in fellowship with his sufferings? If we follow him, we will. But Paul was seeking to know those fellowship of his sufferings, and he says the power of his resurrection, understanding the purpose of those things. So was he seeking to have that mind of Christ in himself that the previous chapter was teaching us to have? He was seeking to have that same mind also in partaking of the fellowships of the sufferings of Christ. Where do those steps lead? Well, Jesus in John chapter 12, as he was getting close to that moment that he spoke of back in chapter 8 that we just read from, he is now, this is after he raised Lazarus from the dead. This is now at the time when Judas was betraying him. And so this was on the eve. I mean, he was in his last week on this earth. He was within days now of all those things happening. And so in John 12, verse 23, in that context, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So he's speaking of his impending death and that horrible death on the cross. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I mean, he's telling about his death and the fruit that would come from the death that he was going to die. Well, part of that fruit is for us to walk in his steps, isn't it? Well, that's what he goes on to speak of. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, is that true of him? Yes. Is he only speaking of himself there? Or was Jesus establishing in his death, was the much fruit that would come from that going to be that we also would follow that principle there in walking in his steps? Verse 26, he says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." What's the context of, I mean, we can read verse 26, and that's true across the board, isn't it? Where he is, whatever Christ, whatever his teachings, whatever his example shows us, that's where we need to be. That's what we need to be doing. That is generally true in everything. So we can look at that verse really in isolation and recognize its application to our entire lives. But we also need to pay attention to the very context in which he spoke those words. and particularly in this context, where is Christ and where will his servants be? On proverbial easy street? Or is he speaking about suffering and part of the fruit of Christ's death, that we would not hold our own lives dear to ourselves, that we would love our life and then lose it, but that we will be willing to forsake everything to follow him, and that since he went through these sufferings, that's where he is, that's where his footsteps lead, and that's where we're going to be. And that's what we're going to follow. And if we do that, then how much glory is going to the Father through the death of his Son as that part of that fruit that would follow his own death. So we can be part of that good fruit that is produced by Christ's death when we're willing to walk in his steps. Let's close in 1 John 2, 5, and 6 as we're out of our time this morning. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. These are the footsteps of Christ, the steps that we should follow, the steps that we have been called to walk in through these sufferings for righteousness' sake. 1 John 2, 5, and 6. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Well, again, that's true in everything. But that those are the steps that we have to walk in, doing the will of God, doing nothing of ourselves, doing only what pleases the Father, and following Christ's steps and doing that even through all those sufferings as he went through. And when we do that, that's how his love is going to be perfected in us. That's how we're going to grow in his image and have God's purpose fulfilled in us. That's that fruit and glory that comes through the steps of Christ through all of his sufferings. And he's going to give more detail about that, so we'll be ready to look at that from verses 22 on down here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer to our Heavenly Father.